Well, this morning we are finishing our series in the book of Philippians, and we've called this series More Than Happy. And what we've seen is this time in this tiny little book, time and time again, is we've seen how in the gospel there is great joy that's available for all of God's people. It's better than all those little bits of happiness that are really just like crumbs along the road. We all love those little things. It's better than that next big movie that's coming out this fall. It's better than the fact that the new season of This Is Us is just around the corner, or the fact that football season is kicking off really in just a few weeks. I mean, all of that stuff is awesome. We love that stuff. But those things, really, in this world, they just serve as signposts that should be reminding us that there is something better in the gospel. And so, yes, those things can make us happy, but we can find joy, deep joy, that does not depend on any circumstance. It doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank or what shows might be available on our Netflix account. You see, in Christ, there is a deep well of joy that's available to all of us. And so this morning, we're going to look at the theme of contentment. This is how Paul finishes this letter in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 23. And so let's pray, and then I'll read the scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in your word we find truth. And so, Lord, I pray that in these next few minutes, Lord, I pray that we would have ears that would hear. Lord, make the scripture plain to us, illuminate it by your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would use me just somehow to speak your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You who were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's God's word. So I don't know if you've noticed this about American culture, and especially like the achiever type in our culture, but we are constantly trying to improve ourselves, because we all know that deep inside of us there is something wrong with ourselves. And so into this void, what happens is an ocean of resources about how to remake every part of our inner and outer lives has been produced. And you all know what I'm talking about. It's the self-help genre of books. And just as a confession, I love this stuff, and I know some of you guys do too. For example, years ago, Stephen Covey, he wrote a little book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and it was a bestseller. And people still use this book many years later. In fact, I feel a little bit guilty for having never read the book. Like, maybe I'm not really a highly effective person because of this fact. But in the book, Covey paints, he takes a unique approach to life and productivity. And so he suggests that if we wander around through life without a clear vision or set of goals, then we will never properly organize our time in our days. We'll just kind of wander around aimlessly. And so he says that if we have not defined our purpose and our goals and our values, then we cannot hope to achieve anything other than by some sort of accident. And all the type A personalities in the room are probably nodding their heads inwardly. Well, with that as a starting point, Covey unpacks a whole system of listing and prioritizing daily tasks in accordance with your larger goals and purposes. And you are promised a more productive and fulfilled life, and best of all, and here's the kicker, you feel the effects immediately. And did you know his system works? Like, it works. And many people have discovered that the real trick to his system is applying the system every day, without fail, for the rest of your life. That's all you have to do, always. And his system will work. And so his system, I mean, Covey's system, it asks a lot of people. And so this means that most people, they read the book and they try out the system and they find, you know what, I can't do this every day of my life. And so they end up applying the method only about half the time. And they find, you know what, maybe that system wasn't for them. And so they wait around for the four habits of somewhat successful people. But then the book comes out, another book comes out, promising new and better results and bigger promises. And we go read those books. In fact, every day at meetings all over the country, businesses, organizations, people, we're out there, we're excited because we think we're going to be able to produce even greater results for our company. And so these companies, these organizations, they bring in experts to tell the employees that they can increase their production. And the common theme of all these books is this: you have within yourself all you need to create more, to sell more, to manage better than you have in the past. You can do better. And the focus is always about individual effort. And even when we're talking about a team or a group or even the family, the focus of change is almost always on the individual. In fact, there's this subtle lie that's out there in our culture, especially in this genre. It's this: your joy is based on your own self-sufficiency. And on this topic, Entrepreneur Magazine had an article titled, Three Steps to Eliminating the Barriers to Becoming Self-Sufficient, where the author stated this. He said 75% of people want to be self-sufficient. And so in our culture, we long to be free of others telling us what to do. We don't want to work for the man. We want to provide for ourselves. We want a career that will provide for us the most money, and the best house and the best stuff. That's what we're looking for. And that's what we can find if we become self-sufficient. The article says this: think about your short-term and long-term goals of income, lifestyle, and equity. What kind of income would you like to generate? What kind of lifestyle would you like to live? What kind of wealth and equity would you like to build and acquire? This will lay the groundwork on which you can build the next version of you. And so this desire to find joy in what you have and in what you own is really a longing for self-sufficiency. If you get self-sufficient enough, if you work hard enough, if you practice the seven habits correctly every day, always, then you can live the life you've always wanted. And this is one of the gospels according to American culture. And in our text this morning, we see something that's entirely different. We actually see that self-sufficiency, it's a myth. And we're going to see the promise of contentment. And contentment, what we see in this text, it has nothing to do with income. It has nothing to do with lifestyle or wealth. It's beyond circumstance. In fact, that theme has come around time and time again through this book of Philippians. Contentment is found in a person. So we have 2 points this morning. The joy of contentment, and the joy of sharing. Those are our 2 points I want to be looking at. So when the world says that happiness and joy and contentment is found in what you have and in what you can achieve on your own, the gospel says something entirely different. It's better. The gospel has something better than what the world has to offer. And so let's hop into our first point, the joy of contentment. And so if you remember, Paul, he's writing this letter from prison. He is sitting in a jail cell in Rome, and these prisons where Paul is at, they're not obligated to care for the people that are in those prisons. And so if you got sent to prison during this time, you had to find your own food, you had to find your own clothing, medical care, and more. Like, whatever you needed, the prison wasn't going to help you. And so this meant that you were utterly dependent on other people, people who weren't in prison with you, to come and visit you and bring you care. And Epaphroditus, who we met in chapter 2, he's come all the way from Philippi to bring Paul a gift from the Philippian church. And so as Paul is concluding this letter, what we see is a bit of a thank you note. In fact, this is why our passage begins with a reminder of why Paul might be writing this letter in the first place. He's sending the note back with Epaphroditus. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And so they were concerned for him, so they sent a gift. And that brought Paul a lot of joy. And he says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so he's saying is, look, you were concerned for me, but you didn't have the opportunity to send anything until now, and for that I'm thankful. And so this church, they've shown great care for him. His needs have been provided for, and he just wants to thank them. Now, I think this is interesting. Paul actually understands how his thank you to the Philippians could be misunderstood. I mean, we all know people who couch their thank yous in such a way that it's hard to avoid the inference that they're actually hoping for just a little bit more, right? I mean, they might grovel explicitly, or maybe there's nothing really tangible in their thank you that you can really put your finger on, but you feel slightly manipulated by the way they talk. I mean, we've all been there. In fact, maybe a lot of us have even done this or acted this way. So Paul says thank you to the church for their gift, but he doesn't want them to feel like he's manipulating them or asking for another gift or pushing for more. And so that's why he says that he's not speaking of being in need in verse 11. And then later in the passage, he explicitly says that he doesn't seek the gift. He's not looking for more. And this is where he actually says that he's content. And it's in this context that we begin to see in the next few verses where we begin to see that contentment is actually available to everybody who knows Jesus. In fact, look at verse 11. Paul actually says that he has learned the secret of being content. And so right there, Paul says that he knows how to be content. And it's right here where our ears should actually be perking up a little bit, because that's what we all kind of want, right? We all want to be content. It's why we look to what we have and what we own, and we look at what job we might have, and we're using all of those things to find contentment. And for all of us, kind of in our natural state, we tend to think that contentment is something we should strive for on our own. Like if we work really hard and create this self-sufficiency thing that we've been talking about, then we can have all the stuff that we think we need to find that elusive piece of contentment that we never seem to be able to find. And it was no different in the culture where Paul is writing this. Self-sufficiency was the key to weathering life's storms even then. And it's the same for us too. I mean, we want the better job, we want the better house, the better car. We think that these things are going to bring us contentment and make us happy, and it doesn't work. It's like what Don Draper said in Mad Men. He said, we're flawed because we want so much more, and we're ruined because we get these things and wish for what we had. And in the midst of all of this, Paul reveals that he has found the secret of contentment that doesn't depend on how much he has or doesn't have. And then there is this little word there that should actually surprise us. It's the word secret. See, Paul is using a word straight from Stoic philosophy. And the Stoics, they believe that contentment is the essence of all the virtues. And it was a secret. And for the Stoic, contentment describes the mindset of a person that has become independent of all things and all people. Does that sound familiar? The Stoic line of thought was this: humanity should be sufficient unto themselves for all things, and able, by the power of his own will, to resist the force of circumstances. I mean, does that sound familiar? The Stoic Seneca put it this way: the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. And so the Stoic ideal was this self-contained Superman who could rise above it all in independent self-sufficiency and serenity. And we shouldn't think that this sort of thinking is only found in the ancient philosophers. Stoicism, I mean, it's actually made a comeback in our culture today. So Pete Carroll, the Seattle football coach, Seattle Seahawks, he's a Stoic. He said so. Nick Saban, the Alabama coach, he actually claims that Stoicism has helped him become a better football coach. Arnold Schwarzenegger relies on Stoicism. So does Bill Clinton. And many think that Teddy Roosevelt also was a Stoic. In fact, I looked up a list of all the famous people in our culture that are tied to Stoicism, and I could actually stand here all morning and read the list of all the people that are into Stoicism. The list is long, and what that means, all that means is that the Stoics are alive and well in our culture today. And this way of thinking leaks out in this statement: learn to want the things you have and enjoy life as it is right now. Or in pop culture, be happy with yourself as you are. And we are to do this on our own, without any help. I mean, we hear this stuff all the time. And this is not what Paul is saying, like, at all. Paul is teaching us that contentment doesn't come from self-sufficiency, but it comes from dependency on Jesus. The Christian message is that through Christ, we can have grace to endure this life. Through Christ, we can find joy and contentment because we see his life, we see his poverty, and we see all of his hardship. It was for us. You see, contentment is rooted in the eternal God and not in the temporal self. And so Paul has found contentment not because he has worked really, really hard at self-sufficiency, at becoming independent, at making himself strong, but because he's learned how to be totally dependent. He's dependent on Christ. And notice that Paul had to learn to be content. It was a process. It was over a period of time. It wasn't a switch that he turned on. It wasn't a special prayer that he found someone. It wasn't a mantra that he practiced. It wasn't some great event that he went to somewhere. The text says, I have learned. And so it's a process. And we call that process spiritual growth or sanctification. And so wherever you are in this process, if you are far from contentment, or if you're close to learning, or maybe you say that, you know what, I have learned. We're all in process, and God is working on us. But the process means that we have to kill the desire in us to be self-sufficient. We have to let that desire to be independent die. We have to stop trying to prove to ourselves and to others and to God that we're okay. We have to kill this desire with God's, and with God's help, it can happen. And the promise of contentment is there for us in the gospel the more we stop trying to gain independence and start learning dependence on Jesus. We start finding that He has done all the work on our behalf, and guess what? We can finally rest. But there's something else that happens to us when we find contentment. We discover that, you know what? Our stuff, it doesn't own us anymore. And we discover the gift of giving to others. And so this is our next point, the joy of sharing. You know, every kid that I know, like, has trouble sharing. I mean, it's not easy learning how to share. And so if you have kids in your house, you know what I'm talking about, and you know that there will be at least one fight every day, probably more, over the issue of sharing. And so little kids have trouble sharing their toys, but as adults, we have trouble sharing our resources, right? Why? Why is it so hard to share? And the reason is simple. The reason is fear. You see, when you're a kid, you don't share the toy because you're afraid that you won't get it back, right? And when you're an adult, you won't give or share because you're afraid that you'll lose some of the security that comes from having just a little bit more in your bank account. And so we save, we scrap, we hold on, we become a little bit tight-fisted with what we have, we build bigger barns, bigger garages, and bigger homes and all that stuff, you know. Nobody would actually say out loud that their life consists in the abundance of what they have, right? None of us would say that out loud. Nobody would say that the sum total of who they are as a person is what they have in their bank account, well, what's in their garage, or where they might be going on vacation, or what bag they might be carrying that week. I mean, nobody would say that. But if you took that stuff away, they would think that life wasn't worth living. A lot of us would feel that way. They would lose all hope and would fall into despair. And so Paul doesn't say this in our text this morning, but this could be why none of the churches entered into partnership with him. We saw that in the text. Nobody entered into partnership with Paul. Nobody gave to him. Nobody provided for him. Except for the Philippians. We see that in verse 15. They were the only ones. And the reason is that giving and sharing, it's not easy. But here in our text, we see something entirely different. We see that in the gospel, there is joy that comes from sharing. We see a group of people that did give. They gave because they cared. They gave because they had gone to gospel deeps in their stuff. You know what? Their stuff just didn't own them anymore. And in their generosity, Paul reminds them of the joy of sharing. Look at verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." See, what we find in the joy of giving is that we're not afraid. We're free from fear. There isn't any fear that we have to work really, really hard at providing for ourselves or keeping ourselves safe and secure. Why? It's because of this wonderful promise. God will provide our needs. We can walk securely with the knowledge of God's provision in our lives. And so, just as Paul used the Philippian church to keep Paul well supplies, we see that in verse 18. God will supply every need of theirs. Guess what? God will supply every need of ours. Which raises a question. How does God take care of their needs and our needs? He does this according to His riches. Where? In glory in Christ Jesus. And so I want you to imagine that I'm a kid. Maybe that's easy for you to imagine. Like maybe you've seen me act like a kid before, but I'm a kid who has a basement room that is just filled to the brim with toys. It's toys, toys, toys everywhere. And you're another kid that has come to my house and we're playing, and so I share one of my toys with you. And when it's time to go home, I tell you, you know, you can have that toy that you played with. I mean, that would be nice, right? That's giving out of my riches in the illustration. But imagine that the play date is over, and I tell you that you can have all of my toys, or you can have all the toys you want out of my basement that is full of toys. You can have whatever you want. This is even better, right? That's better than one toy. Now, this is giving according to my riches of toys. And this is what Paul is getting at. But in the gospel, God does even more than this. He goes even beyond this because, guess what? His riches are unending. And so, to use this illustration, his basement would be full of toys that just goes on and on forever. And so the fact that his riches are in glory, which Paul says in this text, sets up the ultimate place of God's riches, where? It's in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is telling us in whom and how God shares his riches with his people. God's riches are located in Christ. And it's in Christ where we share God's riches. And so this means that Jesus is our beginning. Jesus is our end. This means that every need that you and I have, it's met in Jesus. This means that all things come to us through him and in him. It's all about Jesus. And we experience these riches when we stop trying to prove ourselves. We experience these riches when we stop trying to live the American dream of self-sufficiency. And so here's the deal. All of us in this room are spiritually poor. We are. And the only way to be rich in the kingdom of God is to acknowledge your poverty. And so this means that you can't look at your good works. You can't look at the mission trips you've been on, all the Bible reading you've done, the Bible verses or catechisms you've memorized. I mean, these aren't the things that make you rich in the kingdom of God. If you think these are the things that count, guess what? You actually have nothing in the kingdom of God. The only way to be rich with God is to see that you are poor. It's when you realize that your effort and your striving, those things aren't going to make you right with God. It's only trusting on Jesus' work and Jesus' striving that you become rich. And when you see this, when you finally see this, this is how contentment comes in your life. This is how you find joy. And this is when you find the joy of giving. You can give and you can share because guess what? Your stuff just doesn't own you anymore. You see, to the degree that you grasp the gospel, the things that you own will not be able to own you. And so think on his costly grace. Think about it. Meditate on it. Until it changes you into the kind of person that is content and the kind of person that shares. And this is what it means to be rich in God and to see God provide for you according to his riches. And you know what's good news? This is exactly what all of our hearts are looking for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we've been looking at so many things outside of you for joy and for happiness. We haven't shared and we haven't given because we're afraid that our needs won't be provided for. Lord, help us see that only in Jesus can we find contentment, and help us see that in him all of our needs are met. Thank you for your provision in our lives time and time again, and thank you for sharing all of your riches in Christ. And as we prepare for the table, we're reminded that we are with our Lord. You invited all of your people to your table to eat and dine and be with you. And so as we feed on you by taking the bread and the cup, Lord, remind us that you're sharing all of your riches with us. And we deserve none of it. And you've done this at great cost to yourself. And we are so thankful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.